By giving us choice, God has given us a great gift. We can choose to love and follow him, or we can turn our backs. We can go our own way. This is our choice, and it is a choice that allows love. There is no love where there is no choice. Love is never forced, and this truth is at the heart of our understanding of God, at the heart of our situation and of our salvation. The source of love has given us choice so that we can love. And choice is sometimes hard. Choice is a responsibility. When we have no choice, we can take no blame. When we do have a choice, we have to take ownership of the results and outcomes of our choice. In the reading from Mark's Gospel, there are two bits that jump out at me. First, there is the very infamous, rebuking of Peter. This is one of those memorable quotes that is often used outside the Bible domain. Get thee behind me, Satan. Get behind me, Satan. I don't know about you, but on the face of it, Jesus' rebuke is a little over the top. In all his ministry, Jesus had never spoken to his hecklers and critics like that. Yes, he called out the Pharisees and the religious authorities for their hypocrisy and their lack of understanding and compassion. And he had pointed out the selfishness, greed, and just general badness and brokenness of humanity. But he'd never before identified someone as Satan. For Jews, Satan is the deceiver, the tempter, the one who first led humanity away from God. Satan is the force for evil in the world. Peter was one of Jesus' first disciples. He was the man who Jesus said would be the foundation of his church. And get behind me, Satan, was how he told him off. Peter must have been pretty stunned. What had he done? He'd only tried to tell Jesus off for all that talk of dying and suffering. Come on, Lord, you don't mean that, do you? It's just the beginning. We'll work it out. People love you. And you're the Messiah. How can they stop you? Knowing what we know, this may certainly show a lack of understanding of God's mission, of Jesus' purpose, a lack of understanding by Peter, but it is well meant, surely. In his book, Never Mind the Reversing Ducks, the gently humorous Adrian Plass imagines how a modern Christian might have responded to Peter. Yeah, thanks ever so much, old chap, for taking such an interest. I know exactly where you're coming from, and I do appreciate and value what you're saying. It's just that I do feel there is a pretty good reason for going ahead with things, and I hope you won't be too offended if I don't take your very well-meant advice. So thanks again, and I do hope this won't affect our friendship. So what has made Jesus, conversely, so upset? Why is he so raw? There are two points of view here. From the disciples' perspective, from their understanding and their feeling, there was a mixture of things going on. In the verses immediately before this passage, Peter identifies Jesus as the Messiah. Verses 27 to 30 of the same chapter. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" And Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." And Jesus warned them not to tell anybody about him. Then immediately afterwards, in verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Now think about it. They have worked out that Jesus is the Messiah. And immediately afterwards, Jesus is telling them how it is all going to come apart. This was the Messiah. The Jewish people are going to be freed. God's kingdom was about to be declared. Party time was coming. And Jesus is talking about his suffering and death. Try to imagine too, coming to believe that this might actually be God's Son. How, if it is, no one and nothing could make him do anything against his will, and no one and nothing could stop him. How can he be talking of death and suffering? There is certainly an element of this about the political and messianic expectations surrounding Jesus. But I think there's probably something else too. Now, for those of you who have found love for Jesus, who have seen in Jesus the most wonderful person, the most lovely friend, try to imagine what it must have been like to get to know him, to watch him with people, to listen to him, to laugh with him, to have him smile at you, hug you, and pat you on the shoulder. And then to have him explain how he needed to suffer and die. The reasons why Peter and the disciples could not accept his words were many, and they were deep. This wasn't silliness. I think it would be the worst thing ever for them to try and contemplate. And so Peter takes Jesus aside and tries to tell him, "No, try and do something else, Lord." But their view is wrong. It is not God's view. And we must think of it from Jesus' perspective, from his point of view. He has been tempted by Satan before, and he will be tempted again. He knows he has a choice. He always has a choice. He is God. No one and nothing can make him do something against his will. No one and nothing can stop him doing what he chooses to do. He knows it will be dark. He knows it will hurt. He knows he will continue to be tempted at Gethsemane and on the cross. And he knows he can stop it at any time. He knows that he can click his fingers and have the massed armies of heaven descend upon the universe and fix everything. But he knows this is not God's plan. He knows he has the choice, and he chooses to obey. Imagine what it must be like for him at this time to have Peter offer him this temptation, to have Peter, his beloved friend, suggest he take another pass. Path. "Get behind me, Satan." Jesus is angry and Jesus is in pain. Adrian Plass imagined again what his explanation to Peter might have been. "Do you honestly think that I want to be rejected and killed and all the rest of it? Almost everything in me would love to say to you, 'Yes, yes, of course you're right. There's no need for me to get carried away. Why don't we get the rest of the lads over here and ask them what they think?' And if I were to do that, Peter, they'd all say exactly the same as you, wouldn't they? And that would make it even worse. Difficult for me to stick to what I know is right. So just don't tempt me, please." Jesus chose to take the difficult path. As we look towards Easter, in this particularly dark Lent time, as we look to Jesus' journey to the cross, We look to see him following God's plan. At no point was he forced. At no point was it inevitable. At every point on the journey, he chose to obey. For us, for you and me, he chose to obey. When we look at our own lives, there are things we have to put up with, things we have no choice about. There are hardships and there are hurts. And Jesus chooses to be with us in those dark places. But he also asks us to choose to take up our own crosses. And that's the second thing that jumps out at me in this passage. We are asked to take up our own crosses, not just to stoically put up with life, but to act, to choose, because we too, whoever we are, in whatever situation, we too have a choice. To choose to accept God's plan, to choose to let him be in control. And for us, this will often seem hard. It can sometimes seem impossible. Because when we lose our lives for him, Jesus promises, when we give ourselves to God, when we let him be in charge, when we seek his will, not ours, then we will save our lives. Jesus' choice is awful in the true sense of the word. It is with awe that I think of it. The person with the most choice made the hardest choice. This is my Lord. I don't want him to die. Like Peter and the disciples, I don't want him to suffer. But I thank him with all my heart that he did. In the name of Jesus Christ, my Lord and Saviour. Amen.